For our scripture reading this morning, if you'd begin by turning with me to Numbers chapter 21. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 192. We'll be reading from the first nine verses of Numbers chapter 21. When the Canaanites, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Etherim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the Lord came to Moses and said, so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And turning to 2 Kings, chapter 18, which is on page 473 in the Pew Bible. We'll be reading from the first six verses of 2 Kings 18. "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." And finally, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 3, which is on page 1262 of Pew Bible. We'll be reading from verses 10 to 15 of John chapter 3. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
I might just say something to children. You might just draw a picture of this serpent, the snake, put up on a pole, and then there's going to be really two responses, and so you might listen to those and what the outcome is depending upon the response. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. I might say, as a pastor, one of the things that I find very interesting to me is people's views of God. That as I listen and interact with people, but also as I maybe watch on TV or whatever, there are various views of God that are out there, that are in society, and it really fascinates me what these views are. Now, if you were to ask the question the wrong way, you know, do you believe in the Christian God or something like that, that most people would say yes, and, you know, I have just a normal view of God and that sort of thing. But if you listen closely to them, if you kind of analyze their view of God, it typically comes down to one point of view. And it's a very fundamentally wrong point of view. Now, there's the Muslim fundamentalists and their point of view, and that doesn't fit in well, and the ones who have this sort of typical view of God, well, to go and to, you know, kill yourself and others with you, just does not fit in, and they have a hard time understanding, you know, these fundamentalists and what they're doing and why you would ever do that. It does not make sense. It doesn't fit into the pattern of God and how you interact with God. But aside from that, you can see all sorts of people of different persuasions, but their view of God is very much the same. It shows maybe in the celebrity or the sports star that wears a cross. And they'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you read about what they do during the evening and how they get drunk and party and all the rest. It shows up in terms of more and more in terms of the political arena. That one of the things you need to say now, and it doesn't matter what your political stripe now, is sort of, I'm a person of faith. You know, that, you know, there's a time when God helped me through this or that stress that was in my life. And so, of course, I believe in God. It even shows up if you turn on the TV and to some of those ministers that are on late at night. And they're talking about, you know, what you to do and maybe how you can see your life being enriched by God and the message that they give. And my conclusion is I've listened and I've tried to analyze all these people is that for pretty much all of them, they have sort of a mechanical or a magical or superstitious view of God. That really God exists for the purpose of meeting my need. And that's why the Muslim fundamentalist doesn't fit in. That's not fitting my need. I'm somehow, that's backwards. But as I live and as I exist in this universe, God exists as well so that he can help me to take care of my needs, can give me all that I want. And what is up to me is I follow a simple little ritual, whatever my thing is. And this is where it'll disagree, that the celebrity will think one thing and the minister will say something else and others may say something else. But whatever that little thing is, whatever that ritual is, I do it. And then somehow God should meet my needs. You know, if it's the case of a celebrity, then I will have all the good things of this life and I'll be able to enjoy them without any restraints. You know, if it's a minister, well, if you give, then God will give back tenfold and you'll be just enriched enormously. You'll have more money than you can dream of, and so on. And as I thought of it, really their view of God, and I hate to say it this way, is that God is like an easy bake oven. You know what an easy bake oven is? It's one of these ovens that little girls often have. You put in one or two simple ingredients, you have this package, you put in a little water, you stir it up, that's all you have to do. You plug it in and you put it in, and you got the cookie or cake or whatever it is after a short time. It's very simple, very easy. You plug it in, you do it, you follow the little steps, and you get what you want at the end. And for many people, and if you listen closely to those who are in public, this is really their view of God. That you do a simple step, whatever that step is, whatever you think that step is, and then God is there to meet every one of your needs, to give to you what you want. God is not seen as a person. God is not seen as someone we should be growing in our relationship with each day. But God is somehow mysterious. Somehow magical. And we apply this situation and we get the results. But such views are completely foreign to the Scriptures. Are completely foreign to what God calls us to as believers and how we are to view God. We're to see God as a person. To know that the most important thing is the relationship that we have with that person. And that our response needs to be a response of faith. And that's what we need to keep uppermost in our minds. Because it's easy to slip away from that. To come to worship just simply to go through the motions because it's expected. Because someone will talk if I'm not here and not be seeking and desiring a closer walk and a closer fellowship with God. To somehow begin to think in terms of something mechanical. If I do this, if I come morning and evening, if I read my Bible every day, if I pray for 10 minutes every day, then God is sure to bless me. If I'm baptized, if I'm this, if I'm that. And not to see the terms of a relationship of faith that's to be built day by day. And we can see this dangerous. We look at three passages that talk about the bronze serpent in Scripture. That snake that we first encounter in Numbers 21. And so we'll look at the three passages. The first one is in Numbers 21, where that serpent is first made. We need to notice, first of all, the situation. You look at verses 1 and 3. Israel's had a victory over the Canaanites at Hormath. Now this is significant for two reasons. Hormath has been already mentioned. It's been mentioned in Numbers 14:45. And you may remember the incident. That it's a time after the spies have gone in and looked at the land, told how great the land is, but then some of the spies say, the Canaanites are too big. They're too powerful. We can't go in and defeat them. And Joshua and Caleb say, no, we can't. But the people listen to the 10 spies. And God's judgment comes upon them and says, then for 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness until this generation God dies off and it's your children that will go in and conquer the land. But what was the response? Well, the people decide that they're going to go and attack. God has said they're not going to be successful if they go and attack now. But they go and they attack. And where does the battle take place? It takes place at Hormah. It takes place at the same spot. And of course they are defeated because God has not gone with them. He's told them, don't go to the battle. And they're utterly defeated. Now in chapter 21, we have the king of Arad again. And it's perhaps his father or grandfather who 40 years before had gone out to the same location and had defeated Israel. And he goes and again attacks, and we see in verse 1. And it's easy in that situation to have sort of a mechanical view of God, of his God. You know, I went and attacked this people I was successful before. I'll go on the same way. I'll attack them at the same location, and I'll be successful as I was before. Then in verse 1, he has an initial success. Take some of Israel captive. And it's easy to get that mechanical view. Israel did that. Because at one time they would take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and they would be victorious. And then the next time they ran into trouble, what would they do? Well, let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant and have God before us at the battle. But that time, the Ark is taken by the Philistines. They aren't successful. They're not treating God in a personal way. And today, the same thing is encouraged. You know, you get into financial trouble and you make a commitment and you send $200 to some Christian organization and suddenly a week later you get $2,000. 6 months later, you get into financial trouble again and what do you encourage you to do? Well, then this time you get $500 and you'll get back $5,000. But the situation changes. Because you look at verse 2, the people begin to show faith. They now cry out to the Lord and promise to do what they're called to do, destroy everything of the Canaanites. And God gives them victory. The situation changes. The people's attitude toward God changes, and God's attitude toward them changes. And think of it in terms of the giving. Maybe the first time that you give $200, God does give you $2,000 to show you that, you know, He has enough money for all your needs. But as you get back, maybe in the same difficulty, He's saying to you, no, you need to learn to use the money that I give you wisely, to be a good steward. And the situation has changed, and He doesn't bail you out a second time because He wants you to be learning, growing, and developing. And so we see here the outcome is completely different. It's because the relationship is now a relationship of faith. The Canaanite king has a superstitious or mechanical view, and he is defeated. Israel now has faith. And they're victorious. The second thing we should notice about this victory is that this is the first victory of the Israelites over the Canaanites. It's sort of a first fruits. As you begin and trace the history, this is the first time they defeat those nations that they're going in to conquer. And so it's a foretaste of what's going to happen under Joshua's leadership where the whole land is conquered. It's an indication to the nation that the waiting is almost over. The time of conquest is now beginning. And it should be a time of profound thanksgiving and gratitude and humility and thankfulness. But what do the people do? Well, B, we see as we look at verses 4 and 5, that people complain. No, they have to go around Edom. God has forbidden them to cross through and to fight. Edom, as it would be, their blood brothers way back to the time of Esau. And so they're not to go to battle against them. So they have to go around and the people become impatient. But more than that, they cry out about the food and complain. You know, this food that we have is miserable. It's worthless. Now it's the manna that God is giving them from heaven. And so when they complain about that food, they're really complaining about the God who's provided that food. It's showing a contempt for God's provision. And really it amounts to blasphemy against God. Now as you read through, this is the last time the people grumble against God's provision of food. So it's really, in some ways, a turning point. So they begin to head into the land and start the conquest. But as you might expect, God deals with this severely and swiftly. The camp is infected with poisonous snakes. And it causes the people to realize that what they've been doing in grumbling and complaining against God is sin. And so they confess that and they ask for mercy. And we can see then God provides. As the people turn away from Him, they're judged. But as they turn back, then God is merciful in providing for a means of salvation. And so we can see that God provides deliverance. And he does so in maybe what might be a strange way in terms of a bronze snake or serpent that's put up on a stake. As you look at verses 9 and 10. Now realize God could have chosen many different ways of taking care of the situation. And he always doesn't deal in exactly the same way. Sometimes Moses was to strike the rock and sometimes he's just to speak over it. So it wouldn't be attached to a particular method. And here too, God could have simply driven the snakes away. Or he could have made it so their venom was no longer poisonous. But why this method? Why this bronze serpent? Well, he's teaching the people a lesson. And he's teaching us a lesson as well. And that is on the necessity of faith. If he'd healed in other ways, if he'd taken care of the problem in some other ways, those who doubt it could easily say, well, yeah, the snakes all left, but that's because they were just migrating through. We've just waited long enough, they would have taken care of themselves. This calling upon God did not help. But by doing it this way, in order for them to be delivered, that people had to have faith when they were bitten. They knew they were to look to that bronze serpent. If they did so, if they had the faith just to do that, they lived. But if not, and this is where the children might draw the two people, if there was someone who was there who says, this is stupid, this is, I don't want to do it. I want to do it my own way. Who refused to look, that person died in their unbelief. In the contrast, it was not the lifestyle. They were all grumbling, complaining. They're all showing unbelief and basically blaspheming against God. But those who turned in faith lived, and those who stayed rebellious died. And what it took was a look. Now some might have even said it was too easy. And we can think of them and the leper who thought it was too easy to bathe 7 times in the Jordan. And it was his servants who had to persuade him to do that. It may seem too easy just to look up at that serpent. But that's what was needed. Just that look of faith in order to be delivered. Well, the second reference and our second point is found in 2 Kings 18, and it's a summary of Hezekiah's reign. And he was, as you read there, he was really the most outstanding king in Judah, after the two kingdoms divided. There was no one like him before or after. That he was completely given himself to God and serving God, and it shows in the reforms that he undertook. And it's interesting that one of the specific things that he's mentioned is he destroyed the bronze serpent of Moses. That serpent that had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. Had been around since before they went in and conquered the land. Now there would have been a very legitimate reason for having that serpent and for keeping that serpent. Because we can imagine a son, as he hears the stories of how God has worked, and he hears the story of what happens in Numbers 21, and he says to his dad, could that really happen? Could looking up to a bronze serpent actually cure anybody of being bit by a poisonous snake? And the dad could say, sure. That serpent, that bronze serpent is still in Jerusalem. Tomorrow let's go there and take a look at it. We're not going to worship it, but we're going to see that it happened. That incident is true. And we still have an artifact from that. And so it could serve as a godly reminder of what God had done. The way in which God had provided deliverance for his people. But unfortunately we see here, as it's talked about in Hezekiah's day, it has become not a source of strength, of increased faith, but it became an object of worship. And that would have been especially true in the time of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, that would have been used to burn incense. They would have seen it as an idol. And so we can imagine someone during Ahaz's time, as his heart's not right before God, he maybe goes and burns incense in Jerusalem at the temple, and his prayer isn't answered. And so he looks around and he sees this golden snake, or this bronze snake, and says, well, maybe I'll burn incense there. And see if those prayers are heard. So instead of encouraging the true faith, it leads away. What was really a provision of God for grace now becomes a means for idolatry. Instead of having faith, there's now a superstitious view that perhaps this token can help me in my need. And it's a warning of how easy it is to drift away from the truth and to intermix it with that which is false, and it ends up that the false replaces the truth. And we're not immune to it. I think of how much the culture, how much the thinking of the culture affects us and affects our thinking. It affects the thinking of churches. I saw recently a survey results talking about the rates of immorality among those that would be considered evangelical with the rest of the population. Now, I've had those who say they're Christians, have they stood apart? Have they been different? Have they understood that it's not what I want? It's not following what I want physically to do, but am I to be following God's commands? or do I give in just like the rest of the world? And the results of the survey said that those ones who said they're Christians actually engaged in more immorality. They began at an earlier age. And they did it with more people than those who are not Christians. That thinking has been incorporated. No longer, what does God want? What does God's standard for me? How should I live to please God? But it's that thinking of the world that says, how do I live to please me? And there are many more areas where we can see that the false is pushing out that which is true. Well, be the encouragement is that God caused Hezekiah to prosper in all that he did. As he had this genuine faith, and we're told there in verse 6, he clung to the Lord and would not depart from following him. The result, and we didn't read the rest of the chapter and on in the next chapter, but what's apparent is that God was blessing him. As he lived by faith, God was with him, was prospering his way, was doing great things for him and then to the kingdom because of him. And we should expect that same thing as we would live by faith. And it won't be necessarily that financially we'll be better off than all our neighbors, or that we won't have as much sickness, or that we'll have more success on the job. But in ways that are deeper and more significant, God will indeed bless us. You know, there are many that have fame and money and fortune, but they're unhappy and restless, searching for the next high. But the Christian, if he or she is a man or woman of faith, finds contentment and joy and peace and love and joy without measure. Well, the third passage is that which is in John 3 in the New Testament. And here Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. He's talking about the entrance into the kingdom of God. And what we didn't read in the first part of the chapter is one of the points that he makes is that it's by sovereign grace. It's by God's doing. You know, the Holy Spirit blows wherever he wills. It touches one life here and another life there. And we can't predict and we can't measure out where the Spirit is going to work. But he does. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that point, because there's something more that he needs to say. And he needs to talk about faith. He needs to talk about the object of faith and the necessity of faith. And he uses that incident, and he picks that incident of the Old Testament as an illustration of the object of faith and the need for faith to illustrate those two truths. And so the object of faith. In Moses' day, it was that serpent held up, exalted high, so to speak, so all could see. And the point he's making is shortly there's going to be one, the Son of Man, and that's Jesus' name for himself, that's going to be lifted up. He is going to be that object of faith. Just as they look to that serpent and were healed, now men and women everywhere needed to be looking to that one who was lifted up, the Son of Man. And of course, Jesus is talking about himself on the cross and what he did. And he's saying that there's no other salvation but that cross. But looking to me on that cross, there's no other religious leader, there's no other teaching that will save. And so there's only one to whom we're to look. Just as they were to look to the serpent and nowhere else, we're to look to Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And secondly, is the necessity for faith. You're to look to Christ in faith. The Israelites had to look to that bronze surface in faith. If they didn't, they died. If they did, they lived. In the same way, men and women everywhere are called to look to Jesus Christ. If you look to Him, in faith you live. If you don't, if you have a hard and rebellious heart, you die in your sins. And why would Jesus have picked this illustration? Well, as you look at the Old Testament, most of the times where there's sin and forgiveness of sin in some way being pictured, there's often the laying on of hands, the direct contact of the one who's being sacrificed, that animal, whether the priest who does it symbolically on behalf of all the people, or it maybe if he does so for his own sins, there's a laying on the hands to the sacrificial animal, a direct contact. Well, we can't do that. We can't have direct contact physically with Jesus Christ. But what we can have is what's illustrated here of how they looked in faith. And just as the ancient Israelites looked in faith to that deliverance, we can look in faith to our deliverer, to Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we have in Him. That is our application. It's very simple, I know. Maybe too simple. We want to do more. We'd love to be asked to do 7 steps or 12 elaborate things. If you do this and this and this, but you look to Christ. And the promise is he who believes in Him will have eternal life. And so my encouragement to each one this morning is to be sure that you're looking to Jesus Christ. That you're in a relationship with Him, not in a mechanical sort of way. You put certain things in and you can expect a certain result. But you're in a living relationship. And look to Him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this message from the Scriptures. It reminds us of the dangers that are so easy to have. To think about you in a wrong sort of way, of how we are to interact with you, and to have it become something mechanical, something we do out of habit, out of rote. Think that if we just do all the right things, say all the right things, then that's necessary, all that is necessary. And yet we know that it's not as we look to your word, that we're to be men and women of faith. And I pray that each one would be looking to you in faith today, whether it be the youngest child here or the oldest adult, that we cannot rely upon ourselves, our good works, our trying to do what is right, but we rely upon Christ and what He did. How He was that one who hung in the air, hung from the cross, so that we can enjoy fellowship with you in new life. It's in His name we pray.